We have been doing a study on Daniel. If you'll open your Bibles, we're going to be in Daniel chapters 4 and 5 this morning. And we are continuing this study, looking at God's sovereign control, God's program, God's wisdom, God's direction, God's guidance in everything that takes place. We looked yesterday morning, we met together and looked at the kingdom disaster. We saw how God was working in the discipline of the nation of Israel, as well as working in the rewarding of his faithful servant, Daniel. This morning in Sunday school, we just looked at kingdom dreams, and we saw how God's plan crossed Nebuchadnezzar's plan, and how God worked through that situation to bring people of Israel to see that God was indeed ruling, that God was indeed reigning, and that how we respond to the crossing of our plans becomes very critical, and we saw that in the last hour. This morning we want to look at kingdom digits in chapters 4 and 5, and we'll explain that as we go, but we're going to see God's dealings with pride, and we're going to see how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, although we're going to reverse that order as we look at these two men, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the king of the beasts in Daniel chapter 6 as we look at the relatively famous passage on Daniel in the lion's den. As I begin this message here this morning, I want us to think just a little bit. There's a lot of raw feelings here this morning. I understand that. And as we look at God's Word, I understand the hurtness, the difficulty that most of you are feeling right now in a very acute way. And I want us to think about this in two ways. First of all, the hurt will heal. One of the blessings of our God, the way He's created us, is that though the remembrance will never fade, the hurt does heal. God is good in that regard. Our bodies, both physically and emotionally, do heal with time. And what you're feeling right now, it won't go away, but it will fade. And that's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. And we can give thanks to God for that. But at the same time, God gives us these types of things and gives us this rawness of feeling so that He can speak to us. A young person tends to be extremely sensitive to the things of God. And sometimes as we grow older, we grow harder towards the Word. And the things that maybe once spoke to us don't speak to us quite so easily and quite so relevantly. And sometimes in a time of tragedy, when our feelings are raw, there's an opportunity for God to get a hold of us and God to work in our hearts. And that's my prayer this morning for you and for me, that God will work in us and search us, and that God will take this opportunity to develop us in Christ-likeness. As we look at this particular passage in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, I've mentioned that it is dealing with pride. It is dealing with the pride both of Nebuchadnezzar and of Belshazzar. Both men were proud, but one of them was humbled and one of them was crushed. And as we look at this particular section, I want us to think about that in relationship to ourselves, because we're all proud. Every one of us in this room is proud. In one way or another, we are proud. I got an email from a student over in South Africa, and she was telling me about some problems she was having, and she said, "I came to realize I was proud." And I said, "Well, I didn't say this, but I thought to myself, well, good, but you really haven't discovered much." We're all proud. That is a problem that we all have. And pride is thinking or acting like I'm better than I am. If we think about pride from that perspective, we're all proud. It usually involves either putting someone else down or trying to put ourselves up, and it oftentimes involves putting God down. When we say, "I'm better than you are," I'm proud. And sometimes we even say, "I know better than God does." And that's the ultimate pride. Now, by the way, we don't usually say that in a, we don't usually verbalize that. But when we get angry and upset at circumstances, at difficulties, we're saying, I know better than God. And so as we look at this, we tend to be extremely, extremely proud. A proud person is one who will not listen to what someone else says. When you're in an argument, again, we mentioned this in Sunday school, when you're in an argument, that's one of the first things you do is stop listening to what the other person says. One of the quickest ways to solve an argument is to listen. But we don't want to do that. Why? Because we're proud. And even when it comes to the Word of God, I don't want to listen. I don't want to hear what God says. I think I know better than He does. And so I don't want to listen to what He says. Unbelievers often have voiced this by saying, my God would never send someone to hell. I put God in the smaller case there. And they would say that because they're unwilling to listen to what God says. Or I'm not happy with God right now. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes we do. But that's really an expression of pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, everyone that is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And by the way, that word abomination is used with homosexuality. That same thought that God, that same abhorrence of homosexuality that our God has, He has towards the proud of heart. So before we get too judgmental in those areas, we should realize that that same abomination applies to us if we are proud in heart. Nebuchadnezzar was proud in spite of two marvelous revelations that God had given him in chapters 2 and 3. As we looked in Sunday school, Nebuchadnezzar continued in his proud ways. Belshazzar was also proud. He knew all about God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he repeated his prideful resistance to the God of the Hebrews. The great difference between these two chapters, as we will see, is that Nebuchadnezzar eventually humbled himself, while Belshazzar refused to do so. Now, as we look at this section tonight, or this morning rather, we want to recognize and ask God to work in our hearts and to truly develop a humility before Him, that we will bow our knees and we will allow God in this moment of sensitivity, in this moment of tragedy, to speak to us individually and ask God to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin and ask God's blessing upon His word. Father, we come to You in a time of trial, and we come to You in a time of grief. And Lord, it's extremely easy to be overwhelmed by the things that have happened this past week. But Father, we know and we trust that You are still upon the throne, and that all of the things that have happened so unexpectedly to us are fully within the control of our God. And Father, we also know that You seldom do things for one reason or another, but normally do things for many reasons. And Father, I trust this morning that there are things in our lives that You want to work on. And I ask You, Father, that You would give us much wisdom, even now. Give me wisdom to be sensitive in the things that I say, but give us all hearing ears, that Father, we like a child would be sensitive to the truth, and we'd become like children before You and hear what You are saying to us. May You guide us, may You lead us, may You direct us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. All right, we're going to look in Daniel chapters 4 and 5. And let's start reading in verse 1. This is a very interesting portion. I'm not going to try to argue whether Nebuchadnezzar got saved or not. I personally think he did, but I won't argue that particular point. But one of the things that we see in this section is that Nebuchadnezzar, it says, the king, writes to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that God, the Most High God, hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. One of the great differences between Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is he recognizes that God has the right to rule eternally. Remember what we said in Sunday school. When Nebuchadnezzar was battling with God, he said, I am not satisfied with being merely the head of gold. I want to be the whole image. And now he's bowing his knee before him, which is why I personally believe he did repent and was saved. Let's continue looking in verses 4 and following. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. And I don't know whether these wise men, it's possible that these individuals, as they were listening to the dream, they were pretty sure that there was something bad. And I don't know whether they couldn't or wouldn't make known to Nebuchadnezzar what the meaning of this dream was. But he says in verse 8, but at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. We're not told why Daniel wasn't there at the first. He may just simply have been unavailable. But at least by this point, he comes in before Nebuchadnezzar. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The fact that it was centrally located shows the importance of it. It's in the middle. It's just like we put the pulpit in the middle. Why? Because we exalt the Word of God. We exalt the God of the Word. We don't put the pulpit over there and the stage here. We don't put the pulpit over there and the altar here. We put the pulpit here because this is central. It's a central part of our worship. And this is the concept. This tree was central. It was in the midst. It was in the middle. Everybody saw it. All the attention is drawn to it. The tree grew and it was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Now, I'm sure as Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming this particular dream, he had some pretty good forebodings that this picture was of him. And he was right, as we will see. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron which would preserve it, and brass, in the tender grass and in the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the earth, beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from the heart of a man, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, and this is probably our key verse here, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. By the way, that should remind us as to our leaders, and I don't mean any disrespect with that statement. It's just that we need to understand that God is the ultimate ruler in the universe. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. as we look at this particular section, as we just look at the dream, we can see several things about this. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is awakened. Nebuchadnezzar is greatly surprised. This is something that has grabbed his attention and gotten his heart. This particular disease is called boanthropy, which simply means that he believed himself to be an animal, or in this particular case, an ox, and was eating grass as an ox. It says that seven times would pass upon him. That may either be 7 years or seven seasons in the sense of spring, summer, fall, winter type of thing. Whatever the case, it's a relatively long period of time. And interestingly enough, just as an aside, in Babylonian history books, there's a gap of time in Nebuchadnezzar's reign where nothing's mentioned. Okay? Which almost certainly is this time period. So it's towards the end of his reign that took place. We clearly see the sovereign hand of God, as we pointed out in verse 17. Even though Nebuchadnezzar likes to write these decrees, it's God who is decreeing. And that's the picture of what we see in this particular section. God was in control, even though Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was in control. Mm-hmm. And notice also this statement, it is appointed to that he appoints the government to the lowliest of men. Now imagine telling that to Nebuchadnezzar. This is a very proud man, and you tell him that God puts the basest of men up into these positions. And it was a way of humbling Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's continue reading in verse 19. We'll stop here after a little while and dig into it a little bit further. But notice in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished. He was perplexed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to thee, to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. It's interesting how much respect that Daniel had for this man. I've often been struck by that. When you look at this section, you could have looked at him, and he could have easily have had a disrespect for the man. And I mean, after all, he had refused his counsel on several occasions already, and yet instead of doing that, there's still a very high respect for this leader, and that also should be a lesson to us as we treat our leaders, even though they also are the basest of men. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, and to no surprise of Nebuchadnezzar whatsoever, it is thou, O king. You're the one. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy domain to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till, and this is the key part of this chapter, till thou knowest, or literally till I shouldn't say literally, but the concept is till thou acknowledge that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Remember, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was refusing to do. He was hard-hearted and refused to submit to the plan and program of God. And whereas thou commandest, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, I want you to think about something here with me as we consider the way Daniel deals with this particular section. It's quite interesting to me to watch his counsel. Daniel portrays the proper counselor. It's very interesting to watch him. There's three things he does here that are quite interesting. Number one, he expresses genuine grief and concern for the person involved. Rather than saying, "I told you so," that's how I would handle this, okay? Rather than saying, "You know, you should have listened to me. If you'd have listened to me in the first place, all of this stuff wouldn't have happened. If you had just realized that my revelations to you," he doesn't do that. He's genuinely grieving for this man, even though the man is receiving what he deserves. That's a beautiful picture of compassion. And that's what we should have with people when we're dealing with them, even with people who have blatantly sinned against God. Secondly, even though Daniel cares for Nebuchadnezzar, his words are direct and pointed. "It's you, O king." It reminds us a little bit of Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, when he said to David, "Thou art the man." Proper biblical counsel is going to properly confront people who are rebelling against God. And the third thing he does in this section is he gives him a tactful reminder to renounce or break off or repent from his sins. You notice that at the end where he says in verse 27, "Let my counsel be acceptable to thee, and break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." In other words, don't just say, "I'm sorry." Do something about it. Change. That's what real repentance is, isn't it? Repentance is never a feeling. Repentance involves an action. And that's what is taking place here. Well, verses 28 to 33, as we continue down to the end of this chapter, he says, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of by my might, by my power, and for the honor of my majesty?'" Do you see a word in that verse that kind of jumps off the page at you? My. Okay? And that is the problem with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the problem with us. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will.' And the same hour," which was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, "he was driven from men, he did eat grass as oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven till the hair was grown, and his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." Now, by the way, this is where I got the title for my message, Kingdom Digits. Okay, these are digits, and what happens to the claws on his hands, okay? He's become like an animal. He's got these nails. You've ever watched some of the teenagers who just let their nails grow forever, okay? This is kind of the picture here. They've become so hardened, and for so long they have not been taken care of. And that's the picture of him. Now, this man has been brought very low. And one of the things that he has failed to do is to acknowledge God's blessing. Is that not correct? When we look at him, Pastor Matt mentioned the concept that we should be thankful in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar failed to do was to acknowledge, as James 1:17 says, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. When Nebuchadnezzar was looking at his kingdom, there's a sense in which, yes, he did build it. I mean, it was his wisdom. He was the head of gold. There is a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar could take a certain amount of pride in what he had done. But in another sense, he was failing to acknowledge that God was the ultimate blesser of his kingdom. And any time we have abilities, we can be thankful for those abilities. If you have athletic abilities, if you have intellectual abilities, if you have mechanical abilities, thank God for it. Those are a blessing. But if you fail to acknowledge him, if you fail to give him the glory, you're doing the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And here, Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize the basic truth that God sets up kings, and he instead took all the glory to himself. Look at verse 34 as we finish up here in chapter 4. It says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me." That lifting up of his eyes, that's the key phrase here for us in this section. He lifted up his eyes. It's not just that he looked up and saw the heavens. The concept is that there was an acknowledging of the heavens. He's acknowledging God's right to rule. And this is why I would call this biblical repentance that's taking place here. And he says, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose domain is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride, he's able to abase." Interesting picture of repentance. And as God works in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he brings him to this point of recognizing that he is fully nothing before God. That's one of the things God wants to work in our lives. He wants us to see that we are truly bankrupt before him. And even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to offer God. We can offer him our praise. We can offer him our hearts. But it's not like he needs anything from us. And our goal, as we look at our own hearts, and as we attempt to consider ourselves before him this morning, as we sit with our rawness of hearts, is to ask God to search us. And is there something, Lord, in my life that you want changed? Is there something for which I need to be like Nebuchadnezzar and bow and humble myself before you and repent? I want you to turn, just hold your place here, turn over to James chapter 4. And notice with me in verse 7, well, notice here of James, he makes the statement, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." And clearly this is a picture of the repentance that James is calling these individuals to. And just as when we mourn as we are, our laughter is turned into weeping. That is, of course, dealing with the physical things that have taken place during this past week. But what James is saying is, take that same attitude towards your sin, towards those things in your life that you know are not right. Those things that you've been holding on to, those things that you've refused or failed to deal with in your life. Take the same response to them, the same attitude towards them, and weep and mourn for those things. And by the way, if we look back into verses 1 to 4, we'll notice that here's the problems that James is actually dealing with. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, your hedone, your hedonism, that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not." He's talking about battles. He's talking about the conflicts. He's talking about conflicts probably in this case within the church, but it may be referring to conflicts within our home or in our workplace or in our lives. And he's saying, where do those come from? They come from a heart of pride that refuses to humble itself before God. And in fact, as we move on in this passage, he says it comes from a heart of idolatry. In verses 3 and 4, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss so that you may consume it upon your own lust. You adulteresses, literally, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever will make himself a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What's the connection? All these warrings, this fighting, this battling is a self-centered, selfish attitude, taking the glory away from God and in reality thinking like the world is thinking about life. And God calls that spiritual adultery. And James says to this group of people, mourn, repent, humble yourselves before God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And as we are of raw feelings this morning, I don't want to try to strum some heart-aching feelings right now. But it is a time that we should examine ourselves. It is a time that we should look at our own lives and ask, Lord, what do you want me to change? Not, is there something to change? Because there is something to change in every one of us. What do you want me to work on, Lord? What do you want to work in my life through the tragedies that have taken place? Turn back to Daniel chapter 5 now. And we'll look at the contrast. Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself before God and God raised him up. But Belshazzar didn't learn his lesson and he proudly continued his resistance to God's hand as he paid for it. As we look at Belshazzar, about 30 to 35 years have passed since the end of chapter 4. We are now towards the end of the Babylonian kingdom. In fact, we are on the last day of the Babylonian kingdom when we come to chapter 5. And Belshazzar is going to demonstrate some tremendous arrogance. Look in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now this is striking, and I'll tell you why. Because as they're holding this drunken orgy, which is what's going on here, the Median Persian armies are around the city of Babylon. They are surrounding the city. And unbeknownst to Belshazzar, as he's holding this feast, they are actually in the process of damming up the Euphrates River that flowed underneath of the walls into Babylon, and for which Belshazzar assumed he had about 20 years to hold off this army. Within a few hours, he was going to be dead. And he's holding a drunken feast. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Even Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He put them into his temple. He put them into the temple of his gods. But this was sacrilegious. And even in a superstitious system, no king would dare to do something like this. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone, and there is a shaking of the fist by Belshazzar at God. And then for the second reason, the second time, we see the digits. In verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. He turned white, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote together. You ever seen somebody really scared? That's what's going on here. This guy's trembling. Okay? And I would too. I must confess, if I saw hands writing against the back wall there suddenly, the king cried aloud, and to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing, he and show me the interpretation thereof, he shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. By the way, that's an interesting little tidbit here, showing the historicity of Daniel. Belshazzar was actually second in command. So offering, and we know that Nabonidus was the first ruler, and it was his father. But he couldn't offer second in command because that was his position. He offers third in command, and that's what is given here. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. It gets worse here, is the concept. Now he'd hoped that these guys would help him with his troubles, and instead of helping with the troubles, they just confirm him in his troubles. You ever had a problem that was so bad that you brought in somebody that you really trusted and they couldn't help you? That's what's going on here. He thought for sure these guys would solve the problem, but they couldn't. Now the queen, that's probably the queen mother, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She apparently wasn't part of this in the first place. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, she's obviously talking about Daniel here, and it is not totally evident to us as to why Daniel had fallen out of favor within the leadership of the kingdom, but he had, and he's just been relegated to the sidelines someplace. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake unto him, unto Daniel, art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel is probably sitting there saying, thank you very much, but the kingdom is going to be destroyed within a few hours. I'm really not interested in being third ruler in the kingdom. He doesn't say that, but he probably thought it. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Now watch the next verses very carefully. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He was absolute sovereign. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. That's chapter 4. And thou, Mark verse 22, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew it. This wasn't done in a corner. He knew all about what had happened, and he refused to humble himself like Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heavens, the Lord of heaven, and thou hast brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? You refuse to humble yourself before him. Then was part of the hand sent from him, and this is the writing that was written. This is the writing, mene, mene, tekel, up, person. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, as we look at this section, we certainly see a very sobering effect, do we not? This individual who had been so proud, so arrogant, so boasting of himself and of his own particular position by bringing in these things to drink out of, suddenly was sobered. Suddenly was very alert and very attentive to the things that were happening. Now, as we look at this interpretation in verses 25 to 31, this picture here of Mene, he says to him, your days are numbered. In fact, your time is up. That's what he's saying to him. Your days are numbered. He thought he had 20 years. It's a little bit like the guy in the Gospels who said, I don't know what to do with all the food that I brought in from my grain, from my gardens. I'm going to build bigger and better barns to hold all the grain. And Jesus says to him, thou fool, do you not know that today your soul will be required of you? Amen. He says to Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Tekel, you're weighed, you're found light, literally. He was deficient and lacking in moral worth, in the Babylonian thinking that when you died, you were sent on a boat, and if you were heavy enough, you would go into heaven, and if you were too light, you would be thrown into hell, I mean, in our terminology. And that was their thinking. And Daniel says, you've been found light. You're light. You're not going to make it. God's law were placed on one side of the scales, and his life was placed on the other, and he didn't measure up. I know this is not true, but a lot of us, when we were raised, I was raised Roman Catholic, some of you probably were as well, and we were always taught that, you know, God put your good works on this side, your bad works on this side, and whichever balance worked, that's the way you went, okay? If your good works were better than your bad works, you went to heaven. If your bad works were better than your good works, you went to hell. Well, that's not how it works. God's law is on this side, and my life is on this side. Boom. That's the picture. And Belshazzar was light. And that's the concept of it. He didn't measure up. Uparson is a play on words, and almost certainly it's a takeoff of the word Persian. And he's saying your kingdom is being taken and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's being divided between these two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. And that's the idea of this. Now, as we consider this, let's think of a couple of applications to ourselves as we bring this to a conclusion. As I said at the beginning, we are all proud. Our pride is manifested in different ways, but we all have a tendency to autonomy and to a tendency to want to live independently of anyone else and even of God himself. And that is just our natural way of doing things. Okay? That's how Satan was. That's how Eve was. That's how we are. We are all proud. And God uses the types of tragedies, as we said at the beginning, He uses the types of tragedies that we've experienced this week to get our attention and to ask us to seriously consider our own lives before Him. Our days are also numbered. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And it is appointed unto men once to die." You and I have an appointment in the, if I can put it this way, the death book of God, the appointment book of God. And it's, we don't know when that is. We may tend to be like Belshazzar and think we still have 20 years. And we may not. And one of the things that the tragedy that has happened to the Smith family is to point out to us is that I am not guaranteed tomorrow. And I need to remember that. I don't mean that in a callous manner by any means. But we need to remember that our life is but a brief moment. In Isaiah, it talks about that we are all flesh as grass. And the glory of man is the grass of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls away. The only thing that endures is this book and God's word and God's will. We need to remember that our days are numbered and we need to be aware of it. Number two, we also are weighed in the balances before God. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "I saw the great, the dead, small and great, stand before God." This is not a, I recognize that this is not the judgment seat of Christ. This does not actually involve believers here. This is talking about the great white throne and it's all unbelievers. But it is something that we need to remember, especially if you're here and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I want you to think about this, and again, especially if you're an unbeliever here, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to think of something very seriously, because this is what is going on. How many of you would be interested in having a CD made of your entire life, of your thoughts, of your works, and of your actions, and shown on national television? Even as believers, I don't think we're too interested in that idea. That's what's going to happen. Wow. Not just what you do, but what you think. Every idle thought, every idle word will be shouted upon the mountaintop, Jesus said. God sees those things and He weighs us in the balances. And if you're not, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I guarantee you will come up light. Because there is nothing in you that is good enough to get to heaven. The only thing that is possible for you to get to heaven is for one to stand in your place and take your place. And one has, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you, not only to take away your sins, but to give you His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If you've never repented and trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, please see us afterwards and deal with that, because that's a vitally important truth. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10 tell us that God eventually pulls the plug on wickedness like He did with Belshazzar. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We look at that particular passage, and there's many people today, Richard Dawkins and others among them, that are mocking God. And Richard Dawkins has written a book called The God Delusion. And as we look at Richard Dawkins and his blasphemous words, he is shaking his fist at God, and God continues to be long-suffering towards him. But verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and its works that are therein shall be burned up." God is long-suffering, but God is also judge. And God will only put up with wickedness so long. God is a gracious God and a merciful God. Belshazzar thought he had 20 years. He didn't. God was taking away his physical life and his eternal life at that very evening. We should recognize that we, if we're an unbeliever, Today's the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow. But if you are a believer, the application I want to leave us with this morning is, let's get serious. Life is short. Life is brief. Life is short. It's shorter than we want it to be. For Hayden, it was way too short. But we've got time. God's graciously given us time. What are we going to do with that? Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses, the only psalm that we know of that Moses wrote, it says this, the man who lived to be 120, he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." I do not want to try to get an emotional response from you this morning. I'm not trying to get you to make some sort of a commitment, you know, with all of the tragedy that has taken place. It would be easy to do that because right now we're all right on the edge. And we could easily have an altar call here, and I'm sure a lot of people would come forward and we'd be all bent and hurt. But what I do want us to do is to take seriously the admonitions of God's Word. What is God speaking to you about? What is it in your life that you need to deal with? What is it in my life I need to deal with? May God help us to take this seriously, to get serious in our service to Christ. If I put other things above Him, that's idolatry. Let me remove those things by God's grace. If I am thinking like the world thinks, in my life, if my relationships are not right with God's people, with my family, let's deal with them. God's given us this day to do so. May the Lord help us. If anyone is here and would like counsel in any of these areas, please talk to us afterwards, and we will certainly be glad to give you our time in that area. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the comfort of your word, the challenge of your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we have faced a difficult time in our lives and in this church's life, Lord, I pray that you would work your will in our lives. Bring us closer to yourself, Father. Use this time to draw us near, Father, and that, Father, we would be like Nebuchadnezzar and humble ourselves and acknowledge you as the Most High God. If there's anyone here that's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray for them. I pray they would stop the rebellion against you, and that they would humble themselves and bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And Father, I pray that you would work with each of us today. Guide us and direct us with the remainder of this day. Again, Father, we pray for the Smith family and just ask for your grace upon them. And we thank you now for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.